your Bibles, fam, and let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We are continuing our Essential Gospel Sermon series. We have spent a large part of the last year walking through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I have loved preaching through this book of the Bible. And really, in Romans chapter 12, we talked about that this is kind of where the book hinges. Paul moves from a deep theology and deep theological doctrinal teaching, and now he's saying, here's how that practically works itself out in the life of a person who belongs to God. And specifically, Romans 12, 1, he would say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. And so now Paul is going to explain to the Christ follower what it looks like for us to be a living sacrifice for Christ. And specifically last week, he talked at first about what it looks like for us to be a living sacrifice as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but under the authority of a government that God has sovereignly placed over us. And so we said a couple of things last Sunday. The first thing we said is that Christ followers are clearly called to submit ourselves to our governing authorities. Two ways in which that submission shows up. First, submission in attitude. Like, there are laws, there are rules, and there are those that God has placed in a position to enforce them. But it's up to us to choose whether or not we're willing to obey. So this is submission in attitude. And then in addition to that, we can practically let that work itself out in our life through a submission in action. This means pay our taxes, pay our revenues, give honor, show respect. This is the attitude leading to an action rooted in a submission to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. The second thing we said is God who gives authority not only to our governing authorities, but for our governing authorities. Two things about this. One, it lets us clearly see the sovereignty of God through the institution of government. But not only that, we understand that government has a role to play, that government is actually an instrument of God. They are servants of God. The Bible would say in Romans 13 that they are servants, ministers of God. And so we understand that this is how you and I, as living sacrifices, have been called by God to engage with those that are above us. But now Paul is going to migrate verses 8 through 10, and he's going to say, but your living sacrifice doesn't stop there. Because I want to show you what it looks like to not only be a living sacrifice to those that are above you, but to be a living sacrifice to those that are around you. And that's where we're going to be today. And as we head into Easter, I've been thinking a little bit about a common mistake I think many of us Christ followers can be guilty of making when it comes toward heading into this big holiday. How many of you have ever seen those television shows where there's like a big reveal at the end? You know what I'm talking about? Like, so there's a home remodeling show, and at the end, they're going to show you, in 30 minutes, they tear a house down and rebuild it, okay? So, or maybe there's like a Biggest Loser, so they go on this weight loss journey, and they get made up, and or maybe there's a car show, and they're going to tear a vehicle down and then put the vehicle back together, all these different, and the whole premise of the show gets you to the end of the show, where it's the big reveal. Two things I've always wanted to happen. I never want them to linger with the big reveal and like make you hold on to next week. That makes me crazy. Anybody else that drive you crazy when they're trying to get you to come back next week? The other thing I've always wanted to have happen, I always want them to wheel whatever it is away, like pull the curtain back, and I want that person to go, ooh, like they're not that happy with the reveal. Do you ever want that? Or is that just my sinfulness? I just kind of want them to wheel the thing back and then go, ooh, I wouldn't have done that. You know what I mean? Here's the deal. Easter is clearly the big reveal of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Christ died, he was buried, and the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. But guess what? You can show people that show anytime you choose. You can introduce people to the big reveal of the good news, the gospel, anytime you want. You don't actually have to wait until Easter. And what the gospel makes clear for us, and the reason why we can invite and show people, is because the love of God has been so graciously poured out upon us that those who have received it are invited to show that love to others who desperately need to know about it as well. And Paul says that's our living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship to God. So that's the introduction. That's where we're going to be today. Romans chapter 13, just three verses, 8 through 10. Let's read together. Romans 13, starting in verse 8. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Just three verses. I've just got three thoughts I want to share with you. My outline today is both borrowed and blended. I have found great help from Dr. David Jeremiah, who's walked through the book of Romans. And so I borrowed some of his and then I blended it to make it fit what I believe God would want to say to us. And if you're a note taker, here's kind of the big idea that I think Paul means for us to see just in these few verses here today. If you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Instead of focusing on what we could never do, which is to perfectly meet all the demands of the law, we are free to focus on what we can always do, which is to love one another. I think Paul means for the church to see, instead of focusing on what we could never do, which is perfectly meet all the demands of the law, we can instead focus on what we can always do, which is to love one another. There's a lot of things that we cannot do, right? We're not ever going to be able to meet all the demands of the law. We're never going to be a person who acts perfectly. But one thing we can always do is love. We can always choose to love other people. And so this idea of love is woven clearly throughout the gospel. And in light of that, it is foundational to how a person who has received that gospel is then compelled to live. So the first thought I want to share with you is this: the gospel compels a debt of love. The gospel compels a debt of love. I think it's interesting Paul would use this analogy here of debt. I think he's piggybacking on what he just said. You remember at the end of verse 7, he said, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, revenues to whom revenue is due. And then he goes on and he says, so the big idea is don't owe anybody anything except to love one another. So Paul's just kind of continuing that conversation. He's piggybacking on what he had just previously said before. But I think that use of the idea of debt here is a significant one, because I believe Paul is working to magnify the work of God in Christ Jesus in illustrating it or using debt as an analogy, not because we could ever pay God back for what he's done, but rather because in Christ Jesus, we've been called to pay it forward to others who God would want to do that for as well. And so I think that's the reason why debt makes so much sense here, as Paul is using it to illustrate this idea of God's gracious love for us. So how does it flesh itself out in a practical way for you and me? Well, think about it in these terms. The first is the debt of personal evangelism. The debt of personal evangelism. See, I think it's out of a debt of love that we would have a desire to want to reach people who are far from God. That seems to be the heart of the gospel. In fact, if you can remember when we started Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul would begin his letter to the church and he would say this: I am under obligation. Paul would say, I am under a debt. I owe a debt. And then he goes on, he says, both to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. See, a debt of love should evidence itself in this debt of evangelism, this desire within every single one of us to share the good news of the gospel that has so graciously saved us. And so my challenge to you is right now, is God bringing to your mind a friend, a coworker, a family member, or a neighbor who you know needs to hear the good news of the gospel? And if he is, would you just write that down in the margin of your Bible, write it in your journal, make a note on your phone. If God is bringing to mind someone to you right now who you know, it's this debt of love that evidences itself in this debt of personal evangelism. And so I want to call upon you to seize upon that and let's be willing to share. And here's why. You do realize it's unloving not to. If God has graciously saved you and you know that there's nothing you have done to earn or deserve that, and yet his grace has been shown to you and it has saved you and it has reconciled relationships for you, right? So if you have received that, it's unloving not to tell others what God has done so that they might receive it as well. And now it may not be popular and it might get awkward, But it would not be loving to tell others about the work that God has done for you, that he might also do that for them. Here's the second idea. Not only this debt of love evidencing itself in a debt of personal evangelism, but I would say it's a debt of personal holiness. A debt of love will evidence itself in a debt of personal holiness. Since it cost Jesus his life to give us forgiveness from sin, then I'm wondering whether or not we are demonstrating a genuine gratitude and even understanding of that sacrifice when we live our lives in a way that is unholy in response to it. Again, I want to keep you in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul would write to the church and he would say, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This debt of love not only compels us to a debt of personal evangelism, but it should compel us to a debt of personal holiness. Like, why would we want to be a people who walk in personal holiness? Well, because God's love has radically transformed and changed our lives. And so we're no longer indebted to the flesh, but rather now we're indebted to the Spirit because God's love has saved us. God's love has changed us. And so I would make this statement. I really believe that personal holiness always follows a personal conviction that Jesus is always better. Personal holiness always follows a personal conviction that Jesus is always better. I've heard people say healthy feels better than food tastes, right? Because the idea is that they want you to recognize there is something better. There is something more satisfying. There is something that is better for you than whatever it is that might be tempting you. Well, personal holiness always follows a personal conviction that believes Jesus is always better. And so it's love that not only compels this evangelism, but compels this personal holiness. And then lastly, I think this debt of love will evidence itself in personal forgiveness. In personal forgiveness. It's our debt of love that drives us, compels us, calls us, I would actually argue, commands us to forgive other people. And yet, as essential as this reality is to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it seems to be a stumbling block for so many of us. In fact, just remember what in the last chapter Paul would say. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, he says, "Don't pay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I would just say this. I don't ever presume upon the salvation of the person of every person here in the room. I never presume upon our salvation. But if you have been saved, if God has radically rescued you, saved you, set you apart, called you to himself, if God has done that work in your life that you know you have not earned and you could never do for yourself, then how could we possibly withhold a similar grace, the grace of forgiveness, from someone else, even if we think they don't deserve it? Like, I'm never going to get over the reality that Romans 5:8 would say God's demonstration of love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I've said this to you a million times. I'll say it a million more. I'm so grateful God didn't look down from heaven until Connor Bales deserved salvation. Then he sent Jesus to die for me. It's in the moment we least deserved it that Christ went to the cross. Last month when I was in Mexico on mission, serving at the orphanage, we did a fiesta one night for the kiddos. It was so much fun. And we went to the store and bought a bunch of piñatas. Turns out it's unsafe to have preteen boys swinging a stick next to five-year-old girls. It's just a thing. And the people of the orphanage knew that. So I praise God. So we went and bought tons of candy and bought multiple piñatas and just had a great fiesta. And so the kids would all take turns breaking the piñata. And then inevitably when it would explode and the candy would fall, then all the kids would rush in. Well, some of the kids just didn't get there in time. And so they would scoop up the candy and go back to their tables. And then I noticed something so unusual. Now, remember, this orphanage is full of kids that are basically in their version of CPS. It's a child protective organization, and these kids have been rescued from the worst circumstances you can ever imagine. They'd get back to their table and they'd have their pile of candy, and there would always be kids that didn't get very much of any at all. And I could watch them carve it up and share it with the other kids at their table, right? Because I think they must have had this understanding, I am getting what I don't deserve. And so who am I to withhold from others who don't deserve it as well? And that's what unforgiveness is. It's failing to give away to others what you have received freely in Christ Jesus. And it's a debt of love that compels us not only to seek and pursue personal evangelism and personal holiness, but also this idea of personal forgiveness. So as I mentioned a moment ago, if God has brought to your mind someone who you know needs to hear the gospel, write that name in the margin, make that note on your phone. But also I would say, if God has brought to your mind someone in your life who needs your forgiveness, would you also write that down? Would you also make that note? Because I don't want us to be a people who withhold from others that which we so graciously received. Here's the second big idea. Not only does the gospel compel a debt of love, but I believe the gospel compels a duty to love, an obligation, this idea of a duty to love. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes and he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that the examples Paul gives of this Mosaic law, that you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not write, those are things, specific instructions on engagement with other people. And so Paul says, as you seek to fulfill these ways in which you engage or interact with others around you, just know they can be summarized in this singular sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are a duty bound and debt compelled to be a people of love. Listen, the simple statement is this. Christ followers should be the most loving people on the planet. Now, we're not. Some of you are here, you don't yet belong to Jesus, and you would say, that has not been my experience. And listen, I would say that's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we're all sinful, all sinners, sick with sin. And the Bible says, Jesus speaks that the righteous have no need for a physician but the sick. The well have no need for a physician but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. And so that's us, every single one of us. But in light of that love that we have received, in light of that grace and mercy that God has shown, we are best postured to show that love to other people. And when we do, there should be an obvious outworking of that in our lives. This is why, if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? And it's interesting because this is not a romantic love that Paul talks about. It's a practical love, an action-oriented love that Paul begins to narrate to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul would say this. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. You know what Paul just said? The outworking of love will evidence itself in this way. It doesn't matter how spiritual you think you are. If you don't have love, it isn't godly. Like all your spiritual activity, all your spiritual significance, all this spirituality, if it's absent of love, it's merely noise. It's of no good. Love should be at the root of all of our spiritual things. He goes on in verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Here's what I would say. Generous is not genuine if it is absent of love. It doesn't matter how much you give, how much you go. Generous is not genuine if it's absent of love. Again, there ought to be a practical outworking. We are duty bound because of the love that we have received in Christ Jesus to be a people who are marked by love. He goes on, he says, love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I'll give you one of the most practical ways in which I think we can be a gospel-oriented people in the expression of how we love. Not everybody in this room is married, I understand that, but in the covenant of marriage, a man and a woman come together, and before God, and usually family and friends, they exchange vows. Now, later, they will sign paper that has, it's a contractual, a legal arrangement that says that you are husband and wife. But it's the covenant relationship, it's the marriage ceremony that is binding and rooted in this understanding of gospel-centered love. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. And the way in which God loves us is in covenant relationship. And here's the difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant says, I'm all in, even in the moments when you're out. But we're a people who live our lives in a contract-ridden world. And so much of the way in which we understand a love is contractually. So I'll do my part if you do yours. But that's not at all how we understand the good news of the gospel. Remember, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God's demonstration of love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God said, I'm covenant, I'm all in, even in the moments when you're out. And so that's what we've received. That's the position we have to give. And by the way, this didn't originate with Paul. He's borrowing from the person of Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was having a conversation, and a lawyer, a Pharisee, engaged Jesus in this moment. And he said this, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of the lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And he said, this is the great and the first commandment. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But did you know Jesus is quoting another source? See, the ancient Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6 had the passage of scripture known as the Shema. It was a family instruction. It was central to the heart of God in the way in which he intended for his people to understand how they could relate to him. And it's rooted in this idea of love. Love God first. Love God most. And in light of that, love other people in his name. But yet, I think we're doing ourselves a disservice if we don't define our terms. Otherwise, love can become something that's vague, at least the biblical understanding of what Paul is talking about when he's encouraging us to be living sacrifices in how we love other people. And so it's important that we define terms because I'm guilty of using the word love when what I mean is that I really like. So I'll give you an example. I would say this. I love Starbucks. Some of you coffee snobs are like, I knew it. Stop, okay? I love chips and salsa. Yes. I knew it. At the 8:30, I had two guys get saved over there as soon as I said that. Here's what we mean, right? I mean, I really like Starbucks. I really like chips and salsa. But did you know that's not what is meant here when Paul says that we are compelled to love one another? In fact, there are four Greek words for love. The first is eros. It's where we get our word erotic. It means a romantic love. It's actually never found in the New Testament. The second is called storge. It's the idea of a family love, like a loyal love, the way in which a family would relate to one another and how their love could be described. The third is phileo. It's like a friendship love, a love rooted in a fondness, like David and Jonathan had this type of love. The last is agape. This is what is meant here when Paul talks about our loving one another. He means that it is an unconditional, it is a sacrificial type of love. It is the way in which God's love for us is always described. This is why in John chapter 15, Jesus would describe this agape love this way. He would say, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. God's calling us to love one another, and it's not easy to do. But if it is what we have received, then we are duty-bound to express and show that in practical, tangible, real ways to others around us. This is what it means. The gospel compels this. Not only do we owe it to people, there's a debt of love, but there's a duty to love them. Like we're responsible for this, which leads me to the last. The gospel compels a desperation for love. A desperation for love. I'm going to borrow a little bit from next week, but that's because I think Paul's final instruction here in verse number 10 goes right into what he says in verse number 11. Read that with me if you would. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In verse 11, he says, besides this, You know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See, fam, the reason I think that the gospel compels us to a desperation for love is because I believe time is running out. Time is running out. This is why we love others with the motivation of the gospel and in the name of the God who has so graciously saved us. In the name of the God who has so graciously loved us. I want to just say this. The greatest indication of a person belonging to Jesus Christ is not your Bible knowledge. I think that's important. It's not your church attendance. I think that's important. It is not how many times you've served internationally or overseas or regionally or in our own backyard on mission. I think all of that is so important. The greatest evidence of your being a person who belongs to Jesus Christ is your love. It's the way in which we love. It's the manner in which we show God's love that we have received to others that desperately need to know it. This is why the Apostle John would write this encouragement to the New Testament church. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Agape, sacrificial, unconditional love. Because agape is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is agape. In this, the agape of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Love should be the name tag that's written on the chest of every person who belongs to God. So, you know, you ever go into the like a meeting and you're going to have to write your name on a name tag? Maybe it says at the top of the little sticker, it says, hello, my name is, and this blank. And did you know there's an entire psychology to name tags? And so if a person writes their name really big, you know, usually they have a big personality. If a person writes their name really small, maybe they're more timid and more reserved. If a person writes their name messy, it's hard to read. Maybe they're scattered. If a person writes legibly, perfectly, right in the middle, they have organizational leadership and God loves them. So there's an entire psychology to name tags. If you belong to Jesus, then love should be written on every single one of ours. It should be the thing that people know us by. It should be the thing that people know about us most, is that that dude just loves people. That gal, she's just loving. And so when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then without being prompted, he gives the second greatest commandment right after it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So immediately people are like, well, who's my neighbor? You ready? Newsflash. Whoever is in nearest proximity to you, that's your neighbor. If you're married, it's your spouse. If you're a parent, it's your child. If you're a child, it's mom and dad. If you're a friend, it's those that are in friendship with you. That's your neighbor. And the question I would ask you to think about this morning is, what would they write on your name tag? What would they say? Marks you. The greatest evidence of someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Not your church attendance, not your Bible knowledge, not the number of times you've served overseas. It's love. And so we love God with everything we have. Why? Because he loved us so much that he sent his only Son into the world to save us, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's love. Therefore, if anyone has been born of God, let us also love one another. That's our neighbor. And so I would just say, what's written on your name tag? What would the people your neighbors in nearest proximity to you say about how it is that we love. This is what it looks like not to live with those above us. This is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice with those around us. And so here's a couple of thoughts. I want to give you application to think through today. For some of you, I believe that God has given you the debt of love, and it's evidenced itself in that he brought a name to your mind that you owe the debt of personal evangelism. You owe them an opportunity, a cup of coffee, a phone call, to tell them what God has done for you and what you think he wants to do for them. God brought their name to your mind. I don't know who they are. This is between you and God. But I believe you owe them a debt of love. Maybe it's personal holiness. There's an area of your life that's not fully surrendered to God. That's just, you continue to stub your toe. You continue to struggle in sin. It's a debt of love that would compel us to evidence a genuine appreciation for what it cost his son to save us. And so today is a day where you confess your sin and you ask Jesus Christ to continue to redeem and renew and restore what he has so lovingly given. Or maybe it's this personal forgiveness. Maybe there's somebody that you need to ask forgiveness from or extend forgiveness to. Others of you, this is just a practical application in your home, your neighbor. You struggle with your spouse, or you struggle with a child, you struggle with a parent or a grandparent or a friend at work. And today is a day where God is telling you, you need to show them love. Express a kindness to them, a tenderness toward them. And you, not because they've earned or deserved it, but because that's what you have received in Christ Jesus. So if you want to talk to somebody today about what God has spoken to your heart, maybe the first place that love begins for you is that you receive the love of God in salvation. You see, again, I never presume upon the salvation of the people whom God has entrusted me to speak. But if you're here today and you would confess that you're a sinner, by the way, that's every single one of us, and you would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of that, and that you would believe that God is the only one who can save you from that sin. The Bible says you're saved. You can pray that prayer and just say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm trusting you to be Savior, and today I'm giving you my life and asking you to be my Lord. And so if you've made that decision and you have received God's love today, then come forward in just a moment and tell us about what God has done. Maybe you have a prayer need in your life. Listen, one of the great ways in which God is allowing us to love one another, the Bible says in Galatians, bear one another's burdens. That's loving. So I want you to know, nobody carries anything alone here at Prestonwood unless you choose to. So if you have a need in your life, something you're navigating in these days, then come forward and grab the hand of one of our ministers or decision encouragers and let us pray with you. Let us just talk to God about what it is that you're navigating and trying to endure. Maybe you want to make Prestonwood your home. Maybe like that young lady earlier today, you need to be baptized because Jesus has already done such a great work in your life. This is going to be the invitation, and it's an opportunity for you to respond. Remember when I got up at the welcome and I talked about the distractions in my life, and maybe there's some distractions in yours. Would you eliminate those? And would you surrender to God and ask him to do that which only he can do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would never perish but have everlasting life. If that is what we have received, we are best positioned to love. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you are doing. And we right now give you this invitation and time of worship response. I pray, God, and ask that you would move in our hearts as you move in this place, and that for those who need to respond in faith and give their life to you, God, for those who want to journey in prayer, I pray that they would be bold enough to step out. And for those who want to join our church or need to be baptized in response to what you've done, God, we just commit this invitation and give ourselves to you. Thank you that the demonstration of love is Jesus coming to save us from our sins. In his good name we pray, amen.